Now, last week we started to look at the paralyzed man who was healed. And if you remember, we were looking in Luke chapter 5, and we looked at verse 17 to verse 20, where they come with the man on the pallet and they bring him towards Jesus. And when they finally get there, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Let's now take up the rest of that passage. We're going to read then from that point onwards, verse 21 to verse 26 in Luke chapter 5, if you want to follow along. Luke 5, verse 21 to 26. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easy to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Let's, before we do so, come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word. As we now consider it, open it to our hearts, we pray. We ask that boldly because we know that's what you want to do. Therefore, we need to have open hearts to receive all that you have for us. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So in this account here in Luke chapter 5, we're introduced to the very important matter of forgiveness. As we saw last week, there was a man paralyzed on a bed, like a stretcher, and his friends bring him to Jesus. They couldn't find a way in, so they go up onto the roof and they drop him through the tiles. The crowds were huge, mostly, if you remember from last week, religious leaders. And then it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, as I said last week, these men bringing this man did not expect Jesus to say that. They expected to say, "Friend, you're healed." That's what they were expecting. That's what they wanted. That's what they would have thought would be the first thing Jesus says. But he doesn't immediately. He says, first of all, "Your sins are forgiven." Because he knew exactly what was in the man's heart. Notice, importantly, he also doesn't say, seeing their faith, he healed the man. You don't need faith to be healed. He said, seeing their faith, your sins are forgiven. You do need faith to have your sins forgiven. Nobody is ever forgiven apart from faith. Nobody is ever forgiven apart from repentance. And obviously Jesus saw in this man's heart repentance. He saw in this man a longing to be forgiven. Now when he said this, the Pharisees, the scribes, remember they were the mostly people there. They'd come from Jerusalem and the north and the south of all Israel. So there was a lot of them. They began to think, they didn't say this out loud. They were reasoning in their hearts, it says. "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking because he knows your heart. And that's when he says, you know, okay, which is easier then? To say somebody's forgiven or to actually cause somebody who's paralyzed and has never walked to walk? And then he actually heals the man to give evidence that he can forgive the man. We'll look at that a little bit later. But nothing is more foreign to sinful nature, actually, than forgiveness. Humans find it very difficult to forgive, to move on, not to think about the wrong, to forget that it ever happened, like God does. God says forgiveness is as far as the east is to the west. And nothing is more characteristic of divine nature than forgiveness. We, as humans, tend to want vengeance. God is eager for forgiveness. In fact, we're never more like God than when we forgive. Forgiveness is mankind's greatest need, therefore God's greatest gift. And the gospel, the message of the church, is the message of the fact that God will forgive you, but you do have to repent. There is a condition, you have to repent, you have to ask for forgiveness. And that's the message of the church. It's not just a message of a good self-image. It's not a message of success on earth through psychology or anything else. It's a message of forgiveness, a message that all people are sinful, all people are under the wrath of God, all people are headed for eternal judgment in hell because of sin. However, God, as a righteous judge, although he can bring and will bring about judgment, he will give grace and mercy and forgive the sinner if you go to him and you're repentant and you ask for that gift. So the Bible tells us the predicament of humanity is deadly. It's bleak in one sense. But there's also the good news, you can be forgiven and you can spend eternity in heaven. So every sinner is under that looming sword of God's judgment, with no ability in and of themselves to love God or to know God or to please God or to serve God or to obey God. They cannot do that. We cannot do that. And it looks hopeless. We are guilty. We are helpless. We are hopeless. It's a humanly impossible situation, but God will forgive us. And by all human and legal measurements, it's wrong, because God says himself, it is an abomination to justify a sinner, although he is speaking about us. It's an abomination for us to justify a sinner. If somebody sins, yes, we forgive them, but if they don't repent, we don't just ignore that sin. It's wrong for us to say, oh, it's okay now. It's not okay now. They've sinned. They need to repent. Not so much for my benefit or your benefit or whoever's benefit, but for their benefit because of their standing before God. We make a lot in our society and the courts of how occasionally we might find an innocent person guilty. And we don't make so much, really, of declaring a guilty person innocent, but both, as far as humans are concerned, are an abomination to God. It's an abomination for us to justify a sinner. That's why it says in Proverbs 17, verse 15, he who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Either declaring somebody who is guilty just, or declaring somebody who is just guilty, is an abomination. That's why when somebody sins, yes, of course we forgive them. We don't hold it against them, but they still have to repent. We don't just accept what they've done. In fact, we're told in Matthew chapter 18, if they don't repent, we are to treat them as outsiders. We are to ignore them. We are to cast them out. Now, that's not to be nasty. Matthew 18 doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that in Matthew 18 to be horrible. He says it for their benefit. It's not for our benefit. It's for their benefit, for them to be shocked into coming to God and asking for forgiveness because they've sinned. And that's why he says it's an abomination. In other words, not to do that. It's an abomination to just pretend it never happened. Proverbs 24, verse 24 says, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, people will curse him and nations will hate him. It is an abomination to God to do that. So repeatedly in the Bible, God himself forbids anybody to declare a sinful person righteous. If someone's sinful, we can't just treat them as if everything's okay. But that's exactly what God himself does. So for us, it's an abomination to do that. For God, it's different. And the reason it's different is because he alone has the right to do it. Because he is the judge, he is the lawmaker. We can't do that, but he can. God is the governor of the universe. He wrote the law. He applies the law. He interprets the law. He judges the sinner. He is the only one, therefore, who's really been sinned against. Therefore, there's only one person in the universe who has the right to do what for us is wrong, what for us is an abomination, and that is to justify somebody who is sinful and declare them innocent. That's exactly what God does, and that's the wonder of the gospel. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. In fact, Romans 4, verse 5, God is called he who justifies the ungodly. So on the one hand, he says it's an abomination to justify the ungodly, but God is the one who does exactly that. God will not allow us to do it for the sake of justice, but he himself will justify the ungodly, which is good because we are ungodly and we need him to forgive us. And he does it on the basis of faith. It says in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now notice there, he says, blessed is the one whose sins the Lord will not take into account. In other words, there are sins, it is wrong, but he just doesn't take the sins that are there into account. That's the message of Christianity. There's only one person in the universe who has the power and the authority and the right to do that, to declare innocent people guilty, therefore forgive them, and that obviously is God. He justifies the ungodly, declaring them innocent, righteous, and forgiven. Now, how can he do that? How can he be just himself? How can that be right? How can he still, even though he is just, he is holy, he is righteous, justify sinners? That's the question, actually, of Romans 3, verse 26. How can he be just and the justifier of sinners? The answer is, he designed a plan by which his son, Jesus Christ, would take the place of the sinner, pay the penalty of the sin, die in their place, take their sin, give them his righteousness, a substitutionary sacrifice. Says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as sinful humans, we can't do that. We can't justify sinners. That is an abomination to God. It's wrong for us to let guilty people appear righteous, or indeed righteous people appear guilty. But God alone can do that and forgive us, because he pays the price himself. He pays it. He sent his son Jesus Christ to satisfy his own justice, to die in our place. Therefore, we can be forgiven because he has provided the substitute, the sacrifice. Only he paid the price for our sin. And that, as I say, is the message of Christianity. If you repent, if you ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you. And as a result, you escape the eternal punishment of eternal hell and you spend the rest of eternity in heaven. Of course, having said that, the essential element, the core of all this, the heart of forgiveness, isn't really about the fact that we escape from hell, that we get heaven. It's not really about what we get at all. It's not really about us. The heart of the gospel is the motive that makes God do that. In other words, it's all about God. It's wonderful that the penalty is removed. It's great that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. It's great that we're not going to hell. Absolutely fantastic. But the centre of the gospel, the motive is, why did God do that? We'll see that, well, John 3, verse 16. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. That's the point. It's all about what God done. It's all about his love. It's all about him doing it. Romans 5, verse 8 says the same. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the fact is, all sin is a sin against God. It's a violation of God's law. When somebody sins against you, obviously they've upset you, they've sinned against you, they've done something against you, but that's not the real problem. The real problem is, whatever they've done to you, it's actually done to God. Because God says, don't do that. They've done it. Yes, they might have done it to you, but actually they've done it to God. And that's the real problem. It's the fact that they've done it to God, not you. It's not really about you. It's about God. And that's why it needs to be repented of. It needs to be forgiven, not just by you, but by God. So since God is the offended one, since God is the lawgiver, the judge, the executioner, only he can forgive the sin anywhere. In our passage today, we see the Pharisees thinking about that. They know that. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And they were right. Only God. And despite the fact that they were false teachers, and usually wrong, on that one point they were right. I mean, even false teachers can be right sometimes. The devil will often speak a truth to fool people into accepting other things that he speaks that are false. Somebody once said, the devil will tell you 100 things that are true to get a single lie past you. And this is the problem in many churches today. They speak a lot of good things. They speak a lot of truth. They do a lot of good things, but there's a lot of also other things that are coming in that are wrong, that are not biblical, that are not following what God says. So these Pharisees, they knew their Old Testament. They knew that God is the only one who can forgive sins. So they're wondering how this man Jesus was saying to this man who was paralyzed, your sins are forgiven. And they're thinking, well, doesn't Jesus know that only God can do that? And that's the heart of this passage. Now, you have to understand that you can't preach the gospel of forgiveness unless people know that they're sinful and far from God. You can't preach the message of deliverance from eternal judgment unless people know that they're headed for that eternal judgment. And it is shocking that some surveys say that 76% of evangelicals surveyed believe that people are basically good. That's what they think. 76% of evangelicals think that people are basically good. I mean, I would think, well, maybe 76% of liberals would say that, but this is people who call themselves evangelical. That is so wrong. That is completely the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says people are bad. That's a complete eternally damning lie. We are not good. Nobody is good. Jesus himself said, nobody's good. I mean, when the rich young man came to him and said, good teacher, Jesus said, why do you call me good? Nobody's good. I mean, that was a double thing there, because what he's really saying is, so actually, are you saying I'm God? Because the only one as good is God. But Jesus often, continually, said to the people, everyone's sinful, everyone's far from God. That's why they killed him. That's why the religious leaders killed him, because he was continually telling them, that, no, you're not good. And they were getting upset. They thought, well, actually, no, we are good. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're sinful. You're as bad can be. You're headed directly to hell. So the heart of this passage is the heart of the gospel. It's all about forgiveness. And remember, at this point, we've already seen, Luke has shown us a huge amount of evidence that Jesus is God. We've already had all this evidence that he's the Messiah, he's Son of God, he's a Savior, he's a Redeemer. We've had it from Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Anna and Simeon and John the Baptist and the Father from heaven and the Holy Spirit, the genealogy. We've seen all of that. We've also seen proof that he's God in his power over disease, his power over demons, his power over the natural creation. Also, we see another area, such as his power to escape from a mob who tried to kill him. He just walked right through the middle of them. They couldn't kill him. So there's all this evidence of the power of Jesus. We've seen his power in the natural realm. We've seen his power in the angelic realm. But this passage is the pinnacle of the proof that Jesus is God, because now we see his power in the moral realm. His power to exonerate the guilty, to deliver a person from the position of guilt to a position of innocence, totally changing a person's moral estate. To move them, therefore, from the judgment of God to being under the blessing of God. In other words, to literally transfer a soul from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God with just a word. You're forgiven. That's it. And the religious leaders are right. Nobody has the power to do that. Nobody has the authority to do that. Only God. Now, last time we looked at the context, we met these Pharisees in verse 17 to 19. Remember, they're laymen. There was about 6,000 of them in Israel at the time. They developed this man-made religion, complex set of regulations to keep people loyal to the law. But it was man-made, and it replaced the Bible, basically. They added to the Bible. They took away from the Bible. It was a false system. And then we also saw that there was another group with them called the scribes. They were the ones who interpreted the law. And they're all gathered there with the main intention of catching Jesus out. They weren't there really to get anything from Jesus. They just wanted to try and catch him out, prove that he's bad, prove that he's sinful, therefore they can kill him. That's the context. And that's when the men came carrying the paralyzed man in. They couldn't get through to him because of the crowds. The claim that then Jesus makes is in verse 20. And seeing their faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, as I say, they brought this man to Jesus to be healed, but Jesus addresses the man's sin. Jesus noted the faith of the man and all of them, but he healed the man, yes, but primarily, first of all, he forgave the man. You see, this man needed to be physically healed, of course. He's paralyzed, he can't walk. Of course, he wants to walk. But there's a far, far greater need in this man's life. And that's the need to be forgiven and saved. He could have just been healed and spent the rest of his life really joyful. But then when he dies, he spends eternity in hell. His salvation was infinitely more important than his physical health. He would have been better off, as I said last week, being left paralyzed but forgiven than being healed but not forgiven. He needed to be forgiven. That was the real need. Jesus healed people. He healed people who didn't have faith, but he never saved anyone who didn't have faith. And that's why he says, your faith has saved you, really. That's what he's saying. So he starts by forgiving the man's sin. And it's only later, verse 24, then he says, get up, and he heals him as well. The healing is extra. The healing is a bonus. He didn't have to heal him. He could have left him paralyzed, and the man would be in heaven now, and it had been there now for 2,000 years, quite happy, more than happy. So before he ever dealt with the man's physical problem, Jesus forgave his sin. That was the real cry of the man's heart. Not the physical, but the spiritual. There was a need for forgiveness. And Jesus knew that because he can see into the man's heart. In the same way that he knew what the Pharisees were thinking, he knew the man's heart as well. He read his heart. I mean, the man probably had heard Jesus preach about forgiveness. He was preaching about forgiveness all over the place. He was preaching to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, all spiritually, as we saw in chapter 4. He's preaching continually that all people are sinful and need forgiveness and mercy. The man may well have heard that. That's probably why he knows he needs to be forgiven. That's why the people tried to kill Jesus, because he's preaching that. That's why they tried to throw him off a cliff, because that's what he's preaching. They couldn't stand the idea, the thought, that they have to admit that they were sinners and far from God. But this man obviously didn't have a problem with that. He knew he was sinful. He knew his sin. He knew he needed mercy. He knew he needed forgiveness. And Jesus looks at this man, and he doesn't really see a paralyzed man per se. He sees a sinner in need of forgiveness. He sees a sinner who believed that God was merciful, a sinner who desperately wanted God to forgive him. And that's the condition of the heart to which God responds with forgiveness. I mean, this is a classic example, a classic illustration of how people are always saved, even in the Old Testament. The sinner has to look at their own heart. They have to know that they're far from God. They have to know that they've violated the law of God. They have to have that beatitude mentality to know that they are meek, poverty of spirit, bankrupt, hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know you don't have it. You fall short, you're a sinner, you need forgiveness. Then you come to God, the only one who can forgive you. Now the question comes at this point, it's a really important question. You might not have thought of this before. Remembering in the Bible, it makes it very clear, Romans 10 verse 9, you have to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. You've got to believe that he died and rose again and so on and so forth. Was it necessary, therefore, this man to believe that Jesus was God and crucified and risen? Did he believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be? It doesn't say that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God incarnate. It doesn't say that he believed that Jesus was the Savior, Redeemer of the world, that he died and rose again. So was it necessary to believe in Jesus as God, even though that's what it says in the New Testament? And the answer to this, at this particular point in history, is no. Obviously, in the same way that it wasn't necessary for Moses to believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way that it wasn't necessary for David to believe that Jesus died and rose again, or anybody else in the Old Testament to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they couldn't. He hadn't even been born, let alone gone to the cross and died again and rose again. So what did they have to believe in the Old Testament? Well, they had to believe that they were sinners. They had to believe that they were spiritually bankrupt and no ability to change that themselves. They had to then go to God and ask for forgiveness, throwing themselves on the mercy of God, asking God to be merciful and save them. That's how you're saved in the Old Testament. Still by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he could do all that and still not be saved if Jesus didn't eventually die and rise again. Because Jesus died and rose again for sins past, present and future. So he died for David, even though David didn't even know he existed. And here in Luke 5, this man is an Old Testament character. It's before Jesus has died and risen. So don't get confused when you read in the Gospels in the New Testament. The Gospels may well be in the New Testament, but they record events that actually took place in the Old Testament. At the time of Jesus, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. He's not a New Testament prophet. He's in the New Testament. But the New Testament doesn't really start until Acts. The Gospels are recording things that were in the Old Testament. It was before Jesus died, before he rose again. And at that time, the people still followed all the Old Testament laws. Jesus himself still followed all the Old Testament laws. He still had the Passover. He still had the Lamb. He did all the things you're supposed to do in the Old Testament because Jesus was born at a time in the Old Testament. The only Bible available was an Old Testament. Even the 12 disciples didn't fully understand all the truths about Jesus. So we don't really know what this man believed about Jesus. It doesn't really matter. He believed that Jesus was preaching the message of forgiveness. He certainly believed that Jesus was sent by God because of the miracles. He believed it enough to believe that he could be healed and he hoped that he would be forgiven. And that's all it took. Because at this point, there's no way that this man could know that Jesus had died and risen again because he hadn't. It's a bit like in Luke 18, verse 9, the two men who went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. So you've got two extremes. Pharisee, the pinnacle of religiosity, tax collector would consider about the worst in society, lost on the social scale, greatest of sinners. And the Pharisee went to the temple, he stood up and prayed to himself, it says. That's the way it is. He was talking to himself, not God. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I mean, he says God, but he wasn't talking to God. He was talking to himself because God wasn't listening. And he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. He's a very religious man. He prays, he fasts, he gives regularly to the church of his day. He led the services. And the tax collector's standing a distance. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he says. That's all he knows. And Jesus says, the Pharisee ends up in hell. The tax collector ends up in heaven. And why does a tax collector end up in heaven? Not because he believed that Jesus had died and rose again, or that believed that Jesus is God or anything like that, because it hadn't actually happened. It's because he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He fell on his face before God. He pleaded for justice. Doesn't say anything about what he believed. He did believe, though, that he was a sinner. And that's why he says, God, be merciful. So before the cross, we're still in the Old Testament. And that's how people were saved. By the cross, obviously, because if the cross didn't happen, they wouldn't ever be saved. But nevertheless, by faith. Now, after the cross, what you believe about Jesus is critical. That's why it says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess that in your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's how you're saved. But before it happened, this paralyzed man couldn't believe that because it hadn't happened. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, you do still have to believe the first part. You've still got to come in the same way that all the Old Testament people came. You have to realize that you're a sinner. You have to realize that you're far from God. You have to realize that you need forgiveness. But now you understand how God can do that. Now you understand. Now you have that extra information. After the cross, you know about the cross. You still believe you're a sinner. You still believe that you need to cry out for mercy, but now you know how you're going to get that mercy. According to Acts 17, it actually says, before the cross, there was a time, and it says, when God overlooked some things. He overlooked the fact that the people didn't get this, because technically they should have known that Jesus had to die and rise again, because it's all in the Old Testament sacrifice, it's in the Psalms, it's in Isaiah 53, it's there, but God overlooked things. He was merciful. But now, since he has sent Jesus Christ, he commands everyone everywhere to repent and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now we know about the cross, so we have no excuse. We can't ignore the cross. But as you go through the study of the Gospel of Luke, just don't expect everyone who's forgiven to have a full understanding of who Jesus is. They didn't necessarily. It hadn't happened yet. Even his own disciples didn't even fully understand or even accept that he had to die again. Remember, Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. That doesn't mean Peter wasn't a Christian. He just didn't understand. And that was even though Jesus told them again and again, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise on the third day. Not only did they not understand that, they didn't even accept it. And Peter, as I say, said, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus had to rebuke him. But today, after the cross, we have to believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Prior to the cross, it was different. So here in Luke 5, Jesus shows his divine authority to absolve this man of all of his guilt. And he does what on a human level was an abomination, a blasphemy against God. And if he had just been a man, it would have been a blasphemy to overlook this man's sin. But when Jesus did it, he was making the loudest statement possible, the fact that he is God. And this continues to be the emphasis of Jesus' ministry. His ministry is a ministry of sin and forgiveness. And a lot of people look at the Gospels and think it's all about healing. It's not about healing at all. The healing he did because he had compassion and because he was authenticating the message. The main message is about sin and forgiveness. That's why you see in Luke 5, verse 29, Matthew, also known as Levi to begin with, he has a group of tax collectors and sinners and his friends over for a meal, and the Pharisees and the scribes see it and they think, that's terrible. You shouldn't be mixing with those people. And Jesus says, it's not those who are well that need a physician. It's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus didn't mean that the Pharisees were righteous. He was saying they thought they were righteous. And if you think you're righteous, you're not going to accept my message. I came to call people who know they're not righteous. That happens to be everyone, but until you accept it, you're lost. The message was of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. He says in Luke 7, verse 36 to 50, to a woman, your sins have been forgiven. And all the ones who reclined at the table said, who is this man who even forgives sins? It was such a shock when Jesus did this, and he did it a lot, not just this time. It was the so-called righteous people that really upset Jesus the most, the people who thought they didn't need to be forgiven, who didn't think that they were sinners. Serious fact, if you don't know that you're a sinner, you can't be forgiven for being a sinner, obviously, because you don't accept that you're a sinner. And if you don't get forgiven for being a sinner, you're headed for hell. It's pretty serious. This is why Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So this man here is instantly forgiven. And that's the big miracle here. The miracle here, yes, the healing's a miracle. Amazing. But the biggest miracle, the most astounding thing that Jesus does here is forgive this man his sin. It's amazing, you know, when Jesus gets all the fish to come into Peter's net. Absolutely amazing. It's amazing when he casts out demons. It's amazing when he heals diseases. It's amazing when in the angelic realm and the physical realm, he does all these amazing things. But all these miracles in the angelic realm and the physical realm pale into insignificance compared to the miracle here in the moral realm. All you have to do a miracle in the physical realm is overpower the laws of nature. The devil can do that to some extent. But to change a person's moral standing before God, that is the biggest miracle of all. The biggest miracle is the fact that one day you were saved. That's a big miracle, greater than any other miracle Jesus did. To do that, to forgive people, you have to take on sin yourself and die in their place and give your righteousness to the sinner. Nobody's got any righteousness apart from Jesus. He's the only one who could ever have done that. So that's why he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. He's the only one who can. I mean, we can tell people they have been forgiven because they believed in Jesus. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18 to Peter, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What he's basically saying is, when you say to somebody, if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're forgiven. They are. Not because you've told them, but because you're just telling them something that has happened. And it's true, you can forgive a person who sins against you, as I said at the beginning. But you can't ignore their sin if they don't repent of it. Because it's not, you're not the point. They've sinned against God. And that's why you have to cast them out and so on and so forth, to try and get them to come back. Not to you, not to the church, but to God. That's the point. Because they're far from God. They've sinned against God. And you cannot forgive an offence against God. Only God can do that. And the only way he's going to do that is if they go to him and say sorry. Note, Jesus never met this man, so it wasn't like he was forgiving him for offending him personally in that life. He's forgiven the man all his sin. The offence is against God. So this man became permanently forgiven. And this really shocked the Pharisees and scribes at verse 21. And they're thinking, hang on, what's going on here? How can he do this? This is blasphemy. Who can forgive but God alone? And as I say, they were right. This is the first time, incidentally, in Luke's gospel where the religious leaders accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer. Not the last time, because this is what they often did from this point on. Of course, they've been pushed into a corner. They know what he does is supernatural. It's either God or Satan. So they have to, in their minds, say, well, what he does is by the power of Satan. It was either God or Satan doing it. Tragically, they chose to believe that it was Satan. And that's why they accused Jesus of being a blasphemer. Now, the very worst crime that you could commit in Judaism was blasphemy. Because blasphemy is a direct personal assault on God. And in Jewish tradition, there were three ways in which you could blaspheme God. One, you could speak evil of the law of God, anything that God says. And when the Apostle Paul came to Jerusalem on his missionary journey, they accused him of speaking against the law of God. And they said it's blasphemy. Any attack on the Bible, in other words, adding to it, taking away from it, it's blasphemy, according to the Bible. Second way to blaspheme God is to slander God himself, that is to speak evil of him, to curse his name. Thirdly, another way to blaspheme God is to put something in his place. Any idol, any other god, whatever. But the greatest way, and it doesn't really happen very often, and it didn't happen very often in Jesus' day, the worst blasphemy of all is to say that you're God. That's on a different level than all the others. That's blasphemy upon blasphemy upon blasphemy. Claiming to be able to forgive sin, saying to this man, your sin are forgiven, is saying, I'm God. Jesus may well have said, I'm the creator of the universe, the Holy One of Israel. Because that's what they understood. They knew what he was doing. They knew what he meant. And they were right. And that's why, as I've said before, you can't come to Jesus with any patronizing nonsense to say, well, he's just a good man or just a good teacher. I mean, he's either God or a blasphemer because he claimed to be God. And these religious leaders, they knew. They knew that only God can forgive. And they also knew their Old Testament because Leviticus 24 says, anyone who blasphemes is to be put to death. So if you blaspheme God by taking his name in vain or attacking his law or undermining what he says, adding to or taking away from the Bible, that was the punishment in the Old Testament. But this is an even greater level, worse than speaking against the law of God, worse than speaking against God himself, worse than attacking his word or taking away from his word, to say that you are God is the greatest blasphemy. He should be killed. Now we can understand why they killed him. Of course they killed him. He thought he was God. He actually was right, and they were wrong, but that's why they killed him. But then Jesus knew what they were thinking, and that's when he says in verse 23, okay, what's easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven, or to rise and walk? In other words, what's easier to do? Is it easier to forgive somebody or to heal them? What's the easiest? I don't know if you know the answer, but if you don't, I'll tell you next week. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that we accept it, not because we are moral or good or anything else, but simply because you've put your Holy Spirit within us. We have no choice but to accept it. We have no choice but to walk with you. We have no choice but to accept you as Lord and God, because you've called us and you're God. And we will do your will, whether we like it or not. And we thank you for that, because we want to. In our hearts, we want to do your will. We want to accept your word. And we ask that you will forgive us when we don't. And that's all it means to be a Christian. We thank you that we are your people. We thank you that you've forgiven us. Thank you, Father. Amen.